Gracious God, by your Holy Spirit, grant that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts may be acceptable unto thee. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. I think we live in a good age for disaster fans, those people who like to recount, often loudly and in public places, the many ways in which the world is falling apart and the end is near. We live under the continued threat of nuclear war, political unrest in the Middle East, racism, sexism, xenophobia, income disparity, environmental degradation, climate change, rising ocean levels, and a long overdue earthquake on our Pacific coast. This is a serious list of worries to which it's easy to add a few others. Declining church attendance, the unaccountable popularity of rap music, the continuing failure of a Canadian hockey team to win our own Stanley Cup. Do we then live in a particularly troubled age? We might think so, if only because this is our age and our world, and these are our troubles. But even a quick survey of world history reveals that every age is a troubled age. Consider, for example, Western Europe in the 5th century AD. The vast wheat farms of Italy and southern France, which had fed the Roman Empire for centuries, began unaccountably to fail. Soil exhaustion, we now understand. And the empire itself was growing exhausted. The government was split in two between Rome and Constantinople, with the Roman emperors becoming every year more corrupt and ineffective. The Roman legions, stretched thinly across the northern limits of the empire, began to lose battles, even occasionally refusing to fight. Marauding tribes of Vandals and Goths crossed unpursued into the Roman lands. And then, nearer home, the Roman currency began to fail, with inflation the inevitable result. Unemployment rose, the cities began to empty. And in the year 410, a tribe of Visigoths broke through the walls of Rome and pillaged the city for 3 days, and no one interfered. Then came the Vandals, and then the Ostrogoths, who repeated the work. The famous Roman roads began to sprout weeds, and the aqueduct to leak. Against this slow falling of Rome, we might celebrate the rise of the Christian faith. A century before, through the Edict of Milan in the year 313, the Emperor Constantine had made the Christian faith legal throughout the empire. In 325, at the Council of Nicaea, an Orthodox theology was established, and the warring bishops made peace with each other, and eventually Christianity became the official religion of Rome. Yet, the triumph of the gospel was not assured. The heresy of Arianism, strong throughout the Eastern Empire, was gaining ground in the West. And even in the middle of the 4th century, the Emperor Julian, the apostate, once again outlawed the Christian faith and plotted the revival of the ancient Roman gods. He attempted one final persecution of Christians, for which the pretext was simple. Julian blamed the decline of Rome upon those Christians. We have abandoned our proper gods, he declared, and now the Roman gods, Jupiter, Neptune, Saturn, and all the rest, were taking their revenge. If you think that we in Canada in the year 2016 live in troubled times, consider Western Europe in the 5th century. And today, the 28th of August especially, let us consider the witness in those troubled times of St. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, the patron saint of our parish and the author of The City of God. Now, I have a copy of Augustine's great book with me this morning. This copy belongs to James, and he's read more of it than I have. Yet even my brief survey of the book this week speaks comfort to the problems of Augustine's age and of our own age. The City of God presents a Christian view of history. From the very first verse of Genesis through the last verse of Revelation, from that first creation in the beginning to the second creation, the new heaven and the new earth, which is still to come. And Augustine's judgment of history in this book, The City of God, is this: that despite all appearances, God is still God. Whatever the troubles and fears we carry through our days, sin will be judged and redeemed. Holiness endures. And if I had to summarize the meaning of this book in a single sentence, it would be that verse that occurs all through Scripture, simply, do not be afraid. All of human history, Augustine says, can be understood as the building of two cities. There is the city of this world, the earthly city, in which sin and insecurity is common. And there is the heavenly city, the city of God, in which we find a peace beyond all our understanding. These are two separate cities, two different conditions of life, existing in the same times and in the same places. The first city, the city of man, will fall. The second, the city of God, endures. Now, if that division sounds a bit simplistic, well, so it is in a way. Augustine was a Roman citizen, and he finds much to praise in the earthly empire of Rome. Equally, he finds much to grieve in the earthly Christian church. But Augustine insists that all that is good in Rome is the gift of God, and all that is at fault in the church is the result of our human compromise with evil. What arises most clearly in the book is Augustine's trust in the power and the sovereignty of God. The actions of sinners, he writes, whether angels or men, cannot obstruct the great work of God, carefully designed to fulfill his purposes, his providence. Augustine himself embodied all the contradictions of his time. He was born in Roman North Africa to a pagan father and a Christian mother. As a young boy, as a candidate for baptism, he was taught the Christian scriptures, but Augustine said that he preferred Greek philosophy, and he was not, in fact, baptized as a child. Augustine had an analytic mind, we might say an Aristotelian mind, and he was very proud. He dismissed the stories of the Bible as crude, even unspiritual. Young Augustine began to make himself comfortable in the city of man. He drank too much. He partied all night and didn't come home. He drove his mother crazy. Eventually, he took a mistress and he had a child by her, and then he abandoned them both to take up a teaching position in Milan, a city across the Mediterranean Sea in what is now northern Italy. So it is that Augustine, in the city of man, became a younger version of his absent father, a man who, for the sake of ambition, abandoned his wife and his child. In Milan and in periodic visits to Rome, Augustine experienced all the attractions of the city of man and all the despair that follows after. Not much of a saint, you might say. Yet Augustine became a saint, not because of what he was in himself, but because of what he allowed God to do in him. While he was in Milan, probably getting up early on a Sunday with a terrible hangover, he began to attend church, and he heard the preaching of Ambrose. Here was a man of discipline and humor and peacefulness, whom Augustine could not help but admire. And in Ambrose, Augustine found one who could reconcile the beauties of Greek philosophy with the earthly narrative power of the Christian Bible. In those days, I think, you know, Augustine, he kept, you know, partying pretty hard, but he would get up early on a Sunday morning and go to church, and he just kept returning to listen to Ambrose. And he learned how the glories of the city of God could inhabit and transform the city of man. Augustine recognized how in Jesus the Christ, these two realities, these two cities, are one. For in Jesus, in his incarnation of God as a human being, heaven and earth become one city. The Son of God is the Son of Man. In Christ alone we find the fulfillment of that most beautiful prophetic prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The City of God is 1,091 pages in this edition. I have not read them all. This St. Augustine's greatest book is too vast and too various to summarize easily. I have a copy on order, I want to tell you that. I'm going to start reading this more thoroughly. If you want to take a look at this book, I would not suggest that you begin on the first page and try to read straight through to the end. In practice, actually, I've always found it best to take the big books in a small and patient way. It's a bit like you introduce yourself to young children and old dogs. What you do is you must not approach them, you know, too directly. What you do is place yourself in their proximity, smile from a distance, and wait patiently, and you kind of let the book come to you, like small children will. In the case of the City of God, you might glance briefly through the index, find one interesting paragraph, read it, enjoy it, and then set it down. Each of you, yourself and the great book, must grow accustomed to the presence of the other. It is like reading the Bible, a slow-growing friendship rather than a quick romance. Having said that, let me read from one paragraph. This is book 14, chapter 28, somewhere about page 860, if you're curious. Augustine describes the character of the two cities. He writes, "We see then that the two cities are created by two kinds of love. The earthly city created by self-love, reaching the point of contempt for God, the heavenly city by the love of God, carried as far as contempt for oneself. In fact, the earthly city glories in itself. The heavenly city glories in the Lord. The former looks for glory from men. The latter finds its highest glory in the glory of God. The earthly lifts up its head to its own glory. The heavenly city says to its God, 'My glory, you lift up my head.' In the former, the lust for domination lords it over the princes, as over the nations it subjugates. In the other, both those in authority and those in subject to them serve one another in love. The one city loves its own strength, shown in its powerful leaders. The other says to its God, 'I will love you, my Lord, my strength, my salvation.'" In the town of Hippo Regis in North Africa, on August 28th in the year 430, that would be precisely 1686 years ago to the day, Aurelius Augustine died. He was, after St. Paul, the most important theologian the Christian church has ever known. He was famous for his intelligence, yes, also for his holiness. It is said that as he died, still fussing with the manuscript of his great book, Augustine could hear rioting in the streets. Another tribe of Vandals, barbarians from northern Europe, had broken through the walls of his hometown. Augustine heard the fighting and the violence and the vandalism outside that city of God. And then he kept writing of this city of God. We have a picture of Augustine doing just this. He's on the front of our bulletins. What you can see, of course, is he inhabiting the city of God, the city of men, but the city of God inhabits Augustine as he writes. And what he writes, again, is this: the actions of sinners, whether angels or men, cannot obstruct the great work of God, carefully designed to fill his purposes, his providence. God assigns to each of us his own gifts and knows how to turn to good account, good and evil alike. In other words, do not be afraid. Amen.